Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Now, how many of you went home last week and read Hebrews chapter 6 over again and say, that preacher don't know what he's talking about?
I didn't say that.
Or you looked at it and said, I don't get it. Or this is a little bit hard. Hebrews chapter 6 is not an easy chapter, and which is a reason why you have different, let me say this, different God-loving, Bible-believing Christians that see it a little bit different than others. So, you know, when I look at this, to me it's one of those, what I call, an in-house discussion. You know, it really is, because we have brothers and sisters in Christ who do not see it the way I'm teaching it to you. And I don't condemn them. I don't put them down. I always tell, you know, it's like the rapture. People say, no, the rapture's not going to happen here. And I say, it's okay, brother. You believe in Jesus. When it happens, you're going to go too, and I'll just tell you on the way up. Told you so, type thing. But those are okay things. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we deal with inside the church this is even a discussion. I would never have this discussion with a lost person. I wouldn't.
No.
You know, because it deals with how we think about what God's doing, you know. So, in the sixth chapter, remember the call here is to move on to maturity, to not get caught up. In other words, we should be growing. Okay, and in that growth, I think he's teaching us here the assurance of our salvation. Okay, as a part of that, I think in immaturity in any relationship, there's always something in the back of your mind. Well, is this going to last? Is it going to stay with me? I'll just share with you personally, Teresa, my wife, her parents divorced when she was 21 years old. And it was very, you know, you think it's hard on little kids. It is hard on little kids, but it's hard on adults too, you know. And it was about 3 years later that Teresa and I married, and she blessed my life by becoming my wife. But there was always something in the back of her mind that when I would do something, and I gotta tell you, I was a very independent guy. I'd already been through the army, and you know, so I was kind of very independent. Teresa was a very dependent person at that, very dependent person. So I would do things, dumb things, I tell you. You know, Drew was born, this is a dumb thing. First Mother's Day after Drew was born, you guess where I was? I was playing basketball with the guys. Dumbest thing I ever did, I'm just telling you. But right after we got married, you know, I just kept, you know, I was married, loved my wife, glad I was married and stuff, but I still had my buds to run around with and all, you know how it is when you first start. And there was something, and finally it came to a place after a few months of marriage that Teresa says, she just started crying. And that's, you know, she just started crying. And I said, what's wrong? You know, I'm thinking everything great. You know, what's wrong? And she started sharing. And she came from a different place than I did. My parents were married for over 50 years. And first time Teresa met my mom and dad, she couldn't believe it because my mom and dad was kissing on each other. What are these old people kissing on each other and hugging on each other? That wasn't a part of her experience at all. So she felt like, basically, you know, what was I going to be there? You know, because that was what her experience was. So we had to sit down and we, really, after a few months of marriage, we actually began again, where I had to learn to be less independent. She had to learn to be less dependent, and how that began to grow so that we could, so there was never a thought in anybody's mind that we weren't going to spend our lives together. And God has been good in that, okay? I bring that up just to remind you, even in our immaturity in our Christian faith, we bring a lot into our Christian faith when we come into Christian faith. We bring our life experiences, we bring our disappointments, we bring maybe a life where we have been abandoned in one way or another, where commitments have been broken, all these things. Because we're human beings, we're going to transfer that to God. Part of our growth is, and I love this, this is how I approach this chapter. Part of our growth is our Heavenly Father, who loves us more than anything, wants you to know that though in this world people might leave you, they might abandon you, they might misuse you, they might mistreat you, either intentionally or unintentionally, our Heavenly Father wants you to know that He'll never do that. He'll never do that. It really, you know, when you think about Father's Day and you talk about our Heavenly Father to some people, they have no concept of a Heavenly Father because they have no reference point here on earth of having a godly father or a loving father and stuff like that. So it becomes difficult for people like that. So as we grow, the point is, as we grow in our faith, we become more secure in the promises of God. Okay? Now the writer of Hebrews, we go to chapter verse 6 and stuff. Verse 4 and 5, he talks about this thought of it being possible for those who were once enlightened. What's impossible? Well, you deal with it. I think what's impossible is if you are enlightened, if you have come to faith, it's impossible for you to lose that salvation. Okay? Others teach this, as we talked about last week, as a belief that you can lose your salvation. There's a problem, because verse 6 jumps in there. And here's the problem with verse 6. It says this: if they fall away, going back to the impossible, if it were possible for them to fall away, look what it said, to renew again to repentance. So the point that the writer of Hebrews is making, twofold point. If you have Christ, you have Christ forever. He doesn't receive you and then reject you. He doesn't save you, then abandon you. Okay? But there's a second point here. If it were possible for you to, quote, lose your salvation, the writer of Hebrews in verse 6 says, then you can never be saved again. That's what he says there. He says it's impossible to be renewed again unto salvation or unto repentance. So if you teach people that they could lose their salvation, then you got a problem with those people, because if they lost their salvation, Hebrews says they could not be renewed again. But if Hebrews is about this, that you cannot lose your salvation, and the point is that if you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved, because if it were possible for you to lose your salvation, there, you would have no hope. We don't get saved over and over and over again. When you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. And there's security in Jesus. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. If you're in my Father's, if you belong to me, you're in my Father's hand, and there is nobody who can take you out of my Father's hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, we can go on and on and on. There's so much there. When I read the writer of Hebrews here, I just can't. It doesn't square with the rest of the Bible to teach that this is teaching that you can lose your salvation. I think he's actually teaching, once again, the assurance of salvation, the security of salvation, and again, the impossibility, if you did lose your salvation, for you ever to be saved again, because you could not crucify Jesus again. He either died once and for all and received you once and for all. Yes, please.
I had a manager one time, he was committing adultery. It was a whole storm. He was, I worked at Jim Crow for many years. And he told me, he knew I didn't like what he was doing. He just knew it, you know. And he told me, he said, I know that you think I'm not going to heaven, but I've been saved and I am going to heaven, so it don't matter what I do.
That doesn't sound right, and it's not right. And you know what? He could be saved and be so far away from the Lord that he could make such a statement. And by the way, John says there are some sins like that where you cross a line where God says, you're done, I'm bringing you home. Or he could not be saved and been taught. That's why I stay away from the old phrase, once saved, always saved. I stay away from that because it leads to people thinking, once saved, always saved, I can do whatever I want. And I don't even think that was the intention of that phrase when it was coined. I think the reality was, you know what? If you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. But Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, listen, God has poured out his grace toward us. Does that mean we sin all the more that we might receive more of God's grace? And he says, heaven forbid that we should do that. So, in other words, if people think that salvation is merely a ticket into heaven, they don't know salvation. Salvation is not a ticket into heaven. Salvation is faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And salvation changes who we are. That doesn't mean we're automatically made perfect in our action. It means you got to have a transformed heart. You and I all know that we sin at times, even since we've been saved. But if you're born again, you don't want to stay there. So when I commit an act of sin towards someone else, I need to apologize and ask for forgiveness. If I commit an act of sin toward God, I need to apologize and ask His forgiveness. I don't know that a Christian can be happy in sin. And we certainly should never make the grace of sin. That's what Paul was saying. There's something wrong with someone's understanding what salvation is when they make the grace of God, a reason to sin all the more. That's not salvation.
So. I don't know if it was for that or not, but he got publicly humiliated and fired in front of the people that he was very unkind to.
Well, the Bible says ultimately, and we don't judge someone's sin, but the Bible says by their fruit you will know them. And if you belong to God, the fruit of the Spirit is going to be seen in your life. If it's not, and that doesn't mean, again, I got to say, it doesn't mean that all of us can't falter and do not falter at times. But the consistent testimony of our lives needs to be one that reveals the reality of Christ in us. Okay, does that make sense?
You don't stay there.
I like how J. Vernon McGee used to talk about the prodigal son. He said, you know the prodigal son? He fell in the pig pen. But he didn't stay in the pig pen. And he said, you want to know why? Because he wasn't a pig. He was a son. And what the proof what that he was a son is he got up out of that pig pen and went back to his father. Okay? We are all capable of falling in the pig pen. The problem is if we like being in the pig pen, like the mud, like the slop, like all that stuff, that tells us that our heart hasn't been changed. If we can't stand being in the mud, the slop, and being with the pigs and stuff, that tells us that we don't belong there. We belong to the Father. But ultimately, salvation, we can't judge that. Only God could judge that. But there are, clearly the Bible tells us there are evidences of whether or not we are genuinely saved or not. Okay, so. Again, verse 6 at the end. It's impossible for them to renewed again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. So notice what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You can't do that. It's impossible. All right? Now let's move on to verse 7, unless someone has any thoughts. I don't want to cut anybody off. You might say, I'm not quite where you are yet, Pastor. And listen to me. That's okay. I just want you to share this and begin to look at it this way and to take it and look at it and see what God says to you. Verse 7 now. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herb useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now this is an interesting little two verses here. Here's what I think part of what he's trying to say to us. In the scheme of things, this world is experiencing the grace of God today. Okay? And by the way, that reminds us that the grace of God is not bestowed because of goodness. It's bestowed because of who God is, not because of our goodness. In the scheme of things, people, we live in a time, you can call it the church age or whatever you want, we live in a time when the presence of the Holy Spirit is speaking to men's hearts, people's hearts. Where we have the restraint, the Bible, Paul says, where we have this restraining hand of the Holy Spirit upon this earth. Because Jesus said, you know, in those last days when that restraining hand is taken off, he actually says it something like, he said, if the days had not been shortened, there would be no life left on the earth. So, here's what I believe. You know, if the Holy Spirit took His hand off of this world, it wouldn't be very long till this world would destroy itself. So, the point is that the grace of God is bestowed on this whole world. Some people use the term, that's a general grace of God. Where the specific grace of God is bestowed upon those who trusted Jesus. Okay? So in a very real way, the grace of God is upon this whole world, even though this world is very corrupt. But I don't know if our minds can imagine what it would be like if the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit was completely taken off. Okay? So in a very real way, even lost people are experiencing the grace of God today. That's what I'm telling you. And that's what I think he's saying here. They're receiving the rain. How did Jesus put it? It rains on the just and the unjust. Okay? So, you can turn that both ways. When Israel was taken into captivity by Babylon, who was taken into captivity, the just or the unjust?
Both.
Okay? When Israel was restored to their place for God, who received the blessing of that restoration, the just or the unjust? Both. Now, in the midst of both captivity and freedom, the just were experiencing the personal, specific grace of God. That's why Daniel in captivity could do what he did, why the three Hebrews, which I'll be preaching on Sunday morning, or day of decision, why they could do what they did, because they were, though they were under, generally were under the curse, if you will, of being captive, individually, they were experiencing the specific grace of God. Now, when they were returned out of captivity, the Bible gives us those who had faith in God who were continuing to receive the specific grace of God, while at the same time receive the general grace of God. So that's what I'm saying to you is, you know, we think, well, what happens in this world won't affect me because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, you better wake up. It will. It will. But what it cannot affect is the fact that you are Jesus Christ. You belong to Him, is what I mean. You are His. And what it can never, no matter what happens in this world, what it can never take away is that promise you have in God through Jesus Christ. Okay? So when you think about a nation or a world being blessed because of the grace of God, and maybe that grace of God is because of the belief of the remnant and stuff, that it's not only the remnant's blessed, it's the whole nation that's blessed. And should that nation fall into the judgment of God, okay, that will not only affect overall the unjust, but it will affect the just also. You get what I'm saying here? The writer of Hebrews is saying that here too, that it rains, when it rains, it falls on everybody. And the crops that come up are blessed because of the rain for everybody. Okay? But the ultimate result is, what do you do when the rain comes down, and what it reveals about the land? It's not good land for crop, it's good land for thorns and thistles and stuff like that. Eventually what he's saying is the grace of God fall. Maybe think about it this way. I think about with Pharaoh and the story of Pharaoh and stuff. The grace of God falls. What does it reveal? The work of God falls. What did it reveal? What's he talking about here? The rain comes down. It lands on the ground. It moistens the ground. It gives what the ground needs. It reveals, what's it reveal? Well, it ultimately reveals what's good about the land, or what's bad about the land. Pharaoh's heart was hardened toward God. Did God harden it, or did Pharaoh harden it? Depending on what verse you're reading. Sometimes it said God hardened it. Sometimes it said Pharaoh. But what we do know is that God was acting in Pharaoh's life. Okay? And Pharaoh, rather than being responsive to God, rejected God and wanted to reveal a heart that was hardened toward God. Same thing when we share the gospel with people. Why is it when we share the gospel with people, a group of lost people, some respond and some don't respond? It's the same word. It's just like he talked about the parable of the soil, the seed and the soil. Four different kinds of soil. Remember this, the sower of the seed was always the same in all four scenarios. Secondly, the seed was always the same in all four scenarios in the parable, right? What was different in all four scenarios?
The ground.
Maxine.
And in actuality, in reality, for the Christian since the beginning of the 60s, the sexual revolution, it's become harder for the Christians in a way because of the more and more evil is coming out in our world. Here we're 70 years later. But on the other hand, that's when I became a true follower, was at that time, because I could see why we're just separating in two huge different camps here.
Well, and it really has always been that way. And you go back to the time when Israel was taken by captivity. Why do we know about Daniel and Azariah, Michael, and what's the third? I don't know. We call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So, anyway, Why do we know about those guys? They weren't the only Jews that were taken in captivity. Why do we know about those guys even today? Because their hearts were after God, even in the midst of total corruption. Think about it. They were taken to a land where they were, where their way that they were raised, what they knew to be true, their own scripture, was cast aside. They were required to become, specifically these guys, Babylonians. And yet they never lost their heart for God in the midst of that. So, go ahead, Mary.
I was thinking practically in our culture, in our country, our nation was blessed and has been blessed with prosperity for a long time. And what you see is the prosperity fell on good hearts, and they became people who blessed other people. They became people who sent out missions. They became people who took care of the poor. But the prosperity that fell on the bad hearts, the evil soil,
selfishness,
the ones who just became greedy and amassed all they could, and yes, and continued to cheat other people.
Yeah, I think it's always that. If you look at human history, it's always that way. All right. So, verse 7 and 8 talk about that. Again, it's the same rain, but when it falls on ground, it produces a different thing. One good crop and one thorns, thistles, and deserves to be cursed. Okay. Starting with verse 9 now, he continuing this theme that he wants to exhort the believers to move on to Christian maturity. Don't get stuck just being babies in Christ. So verse 9 says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that are accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So move on from the basic things that you might move on to the deeper things of Christ. And these things accompany, notice what he said, they accompany salvation. Clearly not talking to lost people, because lost people cannot receive the things that he's talking about here, because these things accompany salvation. Or you could say they are the result of being saved. How can you read the scripture and understand what the scripture says? Well, the Bible says that the things of God are spiritually discerned. So if the Holy Spirit is not in you, you're reading a book. You're reading words. And the comprehension of that is not there. And you can see that in a lot of even theological people that really don't have a relationship with, and they don't even say they have a relationship with the Lord, but they approach the Bible from a purely, you want to say, academic approach, or with their own agenda to say that the Bible doesn't say what it actually says. Well, they can't. You know, I've gotten discussions with people before, and I said, "Well, the Bible says this." The Bible says, "They said, well," and their response was, "Well, the Bible's filled with fairy tales and all these things." I said, "Well, I think our discussion's done." They said, "Wow, well, we're having a good discussion." I said, "To have a good discussion in any subject, you have to have a point of reference. You have to have a basis, really." I'm talking about a discussion or debate. A basis where you say, here's where we start. And when you, who profess to be a Christian, tell me that the Bible is not true to you and it's filled with fairy tales and stuff like that, and I try to go to the Bible and you just dismiss the Bible as being valid and stuff, well, I don't know where else to go. Okay? My assumption when someone tells me they're a Christian is that at least we can start here. And then we can have some discussions on how we see things in here. But when you say this has no authority and this is not true and this is not inerrant, we don't have any place to start. So he says there in verse 9 that these things that he encourages to move on, the basis of these things is that you have a salvation experience with God through his son Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. But you have to start there. You know, every Christian has to start at one place. That's at the place of salvation. Okay? And from there is where growth begins, maturity begins, discipleship begins. You really cannot be a disciple without being saved. Unfortunately, there are a lot of saved people that are not really disciples. Okay? But you can't even possibly be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless, first of all, you're saved. Because at salvation, he changes us. He makes it, the Bible says he makes it, if you read my thing today, he makes us into new creatures in Christ. God does not wash the old person and make us clean. God transforms the old person. We are new creatures in Christ. We're not what we once were. So, go ahead.
We're born again.
We have new life. It's not the old life that has been infused. We are born again. We have new life. We were spiritually dead. Now we're spiritually alive. That's huge. Okay? So these things accompany salvation. Verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Well, these things won't save you, but these are things that accompany salvation. Mary said it when you talked about prosperity from that thing. What things accompany salvation? Should they not be the things that reflect the heart of our Lord? You know, what did James say? True and undefiled religion before God is that you take care of the orphans and the widows, and you take care of the poor. You know, a lot of people have this discussion how best, the argument for a lot of Christians even, is how best to take care of the poor, not that we need to take care of the poor. Sometimes the fight we have is how best to take care of people who are poor. Okay, and again, I would say for the Christian, that ought to be an in-house debate. Not out there in the world and stuff. Okay? It should not be debatable at all that God has called us to take care of the poor, to minister to the widows, to take care of the orphans. That shouldn't even be a debate at all. And if it is a debate, then we are missing the heart of Christ. Matter of fact, you go back again to the Old Testament, the condemnation that the prophets brought against Israel over and over again were those sayings: you misuse the poor. You misuse the powerless. You mistreat the widows. You ignore the orphans. Over and over and over again when they said, here's why God's bringing condemnation upon you. So these are not debatable in the church as far as I'm concerned. Should we take care of the poor? Should we minister to the widows? Should we take care of the orphans? These are not even debatable. The debate would be, how best do we do that? Or the discussion is, how best do we do that? So, when you look at this, God, the writer of Hebrews says, God sees how you are responding to His Spirit and how you're doing what He's doing, and He's not forgetful about those things. Those things do not make you right with God. Those things reveal. Listen, I love this thought. Doing what Jesus did, ministering to who He told us to minister to, do not make you right with God. They actually reveal whether you're right with God or not. So even after salvation, we don't do these things to be right with God. We do these things because we are right with God. Do you understand the difference what I just said?
Yes.
One again is the continued works-based approach. The other way is the fruit of the Spirit. It is what is produced simply because you and I are right with God. So he says that in verse 10. Now verse 11. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope until the end. And that you do not become sluggish. Another word for that would be?
Lazy.
There you go. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So perseverance we talk about. Those who Revelation talks about one of the characteristics of those who are in Christ, they are the ones who endure to the end. Does that mean that a Christian could not get to a place where they stumble or they give up? I think they could. I think they could. But the encouragement here is that we don't. Sometimes it's hard for us to grasp as we deal with life. I believe God has set you and I here for right now. God chose when you would be born. God already knows when you're going to check out. Okay? All right? During that time, God touched you at a certain time in your life and brought you to salvation. You were born again. From that time that you were born again until the time that you get to see Jesus face to face, it ought to be intentional for us that we be responsive to the Holy Spirit and that our life reflects who He is in us, and that we do not give up because times get hard. Because we have to struggle through things. You know, and that's not to downplay struggles and hard times. They're real. They're real. But the one who loves you and who saves you cares about you as you go through those things. And the worst thing possible for a Christian is just kind of check out. Okay? Because what you do is it's not that God's not there, but you're cutting yourself off from the very one who can give you what you need during that time. And we have this inclination to do that at times, to run away from God. We don't want to deal with that. Yet He's the only one that can give us what we need during that time. Okay? So He speaks of that. Yes?
I just heard an interesting little axiom. It said, the opposite of love is not hate, it's to ignore the situation.
Yeah, I think that's that can be a very good way to look at that. Apathy. You might even say apathy. Mm-hmm. Or uncaring. That's more of the opposite of what love is. So, yeah, I like that. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no other greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiply, I will multiply you. Now, this is an interesting thing. God swore by himself. Notice the verse. God didn't say, hey, Abraham, I swear because I'm God, I swear by myself that I'm going to do it. That's not what he's saying there. What he's saying there is, God was saying to Abraham, when I make a promise to you, it's going to happen because I am God. Now, elsewhere in the scripture, Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. James says it in his epistle, that we Christians also ought to let our yes be our yes and our no be our no. That we ought not to fall in the thing where we say, I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear to God. I swear by heaven. I swear. Matter of fact, Jesus says, anything more than your yes being your yes and your no being no is from the evil one. So the point is that if we belong to Jesus Christ, our word, because we belong to Jesus Christ, our saying it should have enough integrity in it that we don't have to go to something else and swear by that. Okay? And matter of fact, you know, when someone tells me, I swear on a stack of Bible, I tell you, that antenna goes up on me and I think, they're lying to my face. You know? So you have to do that. You have to do that. To jump to something like that, instead of having such a walk with the Lord and such a reputation with one another, that if you say something, people know that you say it, that you mean it. You say, well, we're not always perfect. And you're right, we're not always perfect. What happens if I say yes to something and it turns out that I can't do it? Then integrity demands that I would come and say to you, my every intention in my heart was to do what I told you I would do, but something come, I cannot do it. Would you allow me to step away from that? Would you forgive me? Whatever that might be. Okay, we're not perfect even in those things. But we ought to have the integrity where people know us as people of our word. We don't have to swear on things. And Jesus tells you, you're not supposed to swear by heaven. You're not supposed to swear by earth. You're not supposed to swear by anything. Let your yes be your yes. Let your no be your no. And again, when he talks to, when he uses God as the example here, he's using an example. You know, when God promised these things to Abraham, Abraham knew they were true because Abraham knew the integrity and the character of God. He had no one higher to swear by. That's the point. Couldn't swear by anybody higher. His word was enough. And God wants us to move to that place where our word is enough. Okay? Everybody in contracts and everybody in swearing is trying to find a way out. You know, all you have to do is, they don't mean it. Nobody means it. Even our court system doesn't mean it. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Now, by the time a lawyer gets done with you, they don't want the whole truth. The lawyer doesn't want the whole truth. They want to manipulate you and drive you to say what they want you to say. You say, wait a minute, but that's not the whole story. Well, I don't want the whole story here. I want you to answer my question. Wait a minute, didn't I just swear to tell you the whole truth? Do you understand what I'm saying? Nobody wants that. Not in this world. So you know, I was dealing with the press through the years of ministry and stuff like that. I've learned that I don't want to deal with the press anymore. Because they come to get a story, they come to get your response and stuff, and they hack it up to the place that by the time you're done, they've already they've cut it up, they piece it together to say what they want you to say. So you look like what they want you to look like. And I've had that happen several times already, so I, you know, when they say, "Can we ask you?" Nope, you can't. I got nothing to say to you. You know. Because again, people have the attention span about 5 seconds. Why the 5 second soundbite becomes the in thing today with any politician. They gotta learn to speak in little sound bites because people don't want to know the whole, you know. Anyway. So the point here is the integrity of God is displayed here. And the call to maturity is that as Christ works in us, that we would have that same kind of integrity. It's a part of a maturing process. Don't you just love being around people who you know when they say something, they're going to do what they say. Or they'll do everything they can to do what they say. And if they can't, they'll let you know why they can't. That's the kind of people you want to be around.
They have a reason and not an excuse.
Right. A reason and not an excuse. And things can happen. We all know that.
Sure.
Okay? All right. Verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Who's that? Well, Abraham. Now, interesting, I like how he puts this here. We are the microwave generation. Everybody, right?
Right.
You know what I mean by that? We pray to God, maybe when we get an answer from God, and if God doesn't, or if God doesn't answer in the next 15 minutes, you know, the bane of my existence is this right here. You want to know why? Because when people call me on this, or send me, not everybody, but when they send me messages or call me on this, you know what they expect? They expect an immediate response. And you want to know something? It's not always possible. Okay? And we do that with God. That's why I call us a microwave. It's got to be done now. By the way, microwave food is nowhere as good as homemade food. I'm just telling you. I don't care what the label says. There's no way microwave can match up to my mama. So you know. So when you look at that, we are that way with God. But it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews decided to say about Abraham, he waited patiently, he endured, he stuck it out, knowing that God had promised him, and he stood upon that promise, even though it may have taken some time for that promise to come into the fullness. Now, God has promised you and I something. Do you realize that? God made a covenant with Abraham, but God made a covenant with us also. So, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were born again and you were justified, you're made right with God. But you know, that's not the end of it. Part of that covenant promise is, after this life, we're going to step from this place into the very presence of God. And the point of Hebrews here is, while you are waiting for that, that you remain faithful. You walk in integrity. You grow while you're waiting for that time. And yeah, I don't know how heaven completely is going to be, but I think once we get to heaven, there won't be a need for growth anymore. You'll know, the Bible says, you'll know as you're known. But we're not in heaven yet. So we need to continue to grow. Sandy? Oh, okay. All right, so that's the call, and that's a reminder. And you know what? I just want to say this. Everybody's path or everybody's call to endure certain things is not the same. And I don't know why some people have to endure some things that the rest of us don't have to endure. I don't know. That's a question I cannot answer, and I don't know we'll know the side of heaven. Why do so many godly people have to suffer? And even in their suffering, they continue to be very godly. I mean, it's a wonderful testimony for the rest of us. But you know, if I was picking who was going to suffer, it wouldn't be those people. That's me.
Lon.
Yeah. Well. Yeah. Yeah. Or any. Yeah. You know, I've seen godly. You know, I've shared my testimony. A young man died that, and as a result of his death, God used that to bring me to salvation. And, you know, who am I that you know? I'm not worth that. I can't wait to get back up to heaven and hug Lowell's neck and stuff, you know, and tell him thank you for his godly walk. It wasn't his death. I mean, the death, God used the death, but it was his walk before the death of a teenage boy, a teenage young man who faithfully followed God in the midst of all kinds of things, even being rejected by his own so-called Christian brothers. I wasn't a Christian at that time. I went to church, but I wasn't a Christian at that time. You know, so I don't know. Why did he have to suffer? Those things are in the hands of God. And he holds eternity, and we got to remember that. So, Abraham was patient. Abraham waited upon the Lord, and he encourages us to do the same thing. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by greater, and an oath for a confirmation is for them as an end of dispute. It goes back to the Old Testament teaching where they did swear. And they would swear by the greater. And supposedly, when you swore by the greater, you were actually putting your, if you think about this, you were actually putting your head on the line. If I'm lying, what we use the comma, if I'm lying, I'm dying type thing. That was what that's what an Old Testament oath was about. I'm really putting it up. That's why you read some strange things in the Old Testament. Remember the guy who said, he said, well, God, if you do this, the first one who comes to that door, I will sacrifice to you.
Yeah.
And then his daughter, his virgin daughter comes to the door.
Yeah.
What kind of stupid oath is, I mean, I'm just going to say it, it's a stupid oath. Why would a guy ever make some, you know, but you remember what he did. And you remember what his daughter did. She's incredible. This is an incredible young lady. Father, let me go and spend a couple of months with my friends and stuff, because I will never see marriage. I will never have children and stuff. And then, Father, do with what you promised God you would do. So you got to be careful what you throw up there. And so that's how men did it. But Jesus, in a certain amount, Jesus said, he said, well, let's look at that. Because I think it's important for you to read this. Because remember, the writer of Hebrews is speaking specifically to Jewish people who would understand the old system. Okay? But in Matthew, Jesus, let me see, Matthew chapter
5:33.
Yes, thank you. 5:33, look at what it says. And now, remember what Jesus is doing. He's likening the Old Testament system, which Hebrews just talked about, with what Jesus has called us to now as his followers. Look what it says. Again, you have heard it was said of those of old. It goes back to the reference in Hebrews, which goes back to the reference in Exodus about oaths. So here's what he said. Again, you have heard it said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Everybody got that? That's what the Old Testament says. That's what it says in Exodus. That's what the writer of Hebrews was referring to in our passage we looked at just a few moments ago. Now look at verse 34. For those who are followers of Jesus, here's what Jesus said. But I say to you, do not swear, what's he say? At all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Look, he even carries it further. Nor shall you swear by your own head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. I guess they didn't have dye jobs at that time. I'm just kidding. Look at verse 37 now. The crux of what he's called us to. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more of these is from the evil one. That's what he's called us to. Okay? Now we go back over to Hebrews chapter 6. Remember, he's referencing the Old Testament and what these people would have understood as what was. Okay? And that's what verse 16, he talks about that. Men swore by that which was greater than they were. And that swearing was pretty much an end to the dispute. Did you take my Snickers bar? Oh, I didn't take your Snickers bar. And I swear I didn't promise. I didn't take your Snickers. Okay, I trust you. Because you swore. No. Should be, did you take my Snickers bar? No, I didn't take your Snickers. Okay, I know you don't steal. I know you didn't take. I know if you did, you would tell me. Different approach altogether. And I didn't take the Snickers bar, so.
I didn't take it, I just ate it.
I didn't take it, so. Oh, that sounds like a politician's response. I didn't take it, I ate it, so. All right. Verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel. That word I used Sunday morning in the sermon. Remember? That God is immutable. which means, and in this case, that means he does not change. And notice what how the writer of Hebrews said it. His counsel or his truth does not change. The immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. In other words, guaranteed it. That's what he's saying here. But who would God swear an oath by? Well, it's not an earthly thing he's saying here. He's saying because of who God is, and God could not swear by anything higher than himself, because God says it, that confirms it. And I've said that many times before. If God promises, it's so. If God says it, it's so. And it doesn't need our approval. It doesn't need our agreement. It's so simply because God said so. Okay? And when God says something, it doesn't change. Now, some of our progressive friends have some problem with that because they think the Old Testament completely changes the New Testament. Excuse me, the New Testament completely changes the Old Testament. They're saying two different things. The problem with that is they don't understand the flow of Scripture. It's not that it changed. God's intent from the very beginning was to provide the Messiah. And the Old Testament is how God worked that through His people to the time of the fullness. It's not a change. You could even say, they wouldn't say it, you could even say it is a progressive revelation of God, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But he never changed his mind about anything. He didn't come up with things as he was going along and say, "Well, man, this doesn't work, so I'm going to change my mind on this." He knew the end from the beginning, and he knew how he would reveal that to people. Okay, verse 18, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for what? God to lie. So when God says something, does he need to say, "I swear it to you"? No, he doesn't. That's not what he's talking about. He's trying to help them see God cannot lie. So when God says something, just the simple fact that he said it and that he's God settles it. Okay? So that God cannot lie, we might have strong consolation and have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. So basically what he's saying is you can have assurance because God said it. It's true because God said it. Verse 19. This hope we have as a what? I love this picture here. As an anchor for our soul. It's a security. An anchor. It holds us. Both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. He's trying to say to listen, as you grow, you learn, as part of your maturity, you learn to trust God. And you learn to trust God not because he does things for you, not even because he would even swear that he would do the things for you. You learn to trust God because he is God. And you learn to come to a place where because God said that, even though my eyes may not see it, and even though I may have to wait for it, it's going to happen because God said so. Because the other side of that is this, guys. If God can lie, I don't know what matters. If God can lie, if God can be mistaken, if God has no integrity, if God cannot keep, does not have the power to keep his promises and stuff, I don't know what matters. I really don't know what matters. Because nothing is sure. And the writer of Hebrews wants to say, because God is who he is, because his integrity is intact, because his word is true, you now have an anchor for your soul. Steadfast. Secure. And we need that, don't we?
Yes.
That's why the immutability of God is so important to us. God does not change. If we have this God that's always changing, always evolving, we got issues. He's got issues. Think about that. He's got issues. If he's not fully God, then he's got issues. And we got issues for believing in him.
And truth is one of the few absolutes that we have in the world.
One of the things we think of, as long as it's God's truth. You got the cliches, all truth is God's truth. Well, many times that's used from a subjective point of view. And truth is not subjective, truth is objective. It doesn't change. The Bible says that His Word stands forever. Forever. Okay, let's look at verse 20 and we'll close our time. So, presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever from the order of Melchizedek. Now, close this out, and we'll pick up Melchizedek next week. But I want you to see it. Look at what he says here. The forerunner has gone behind the veil for us. I want you to understand, he's not talking about the veil in the temple in Jerusalem. We have think about it. We have no reference biblically or historically that Jesus ever went into the Holy of Holies in the temple. Not the veil he's talking about. We'll talk about that next week. So think about that. All right. Yes.
Because only the high priest could go in.
Huh?
He wouldn't have been allowed anyway.
Right. The high priest was a picture of the true priest who would go behind the veil. That you got me now. I got to say, the earthly temple was clearly a representation of heavenly things. So, the Bible talks about that when Jesus died. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Which one? Not the one in Jerusalem. The mercy seat. Where was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was behind the veil. And so God, the point there, all that symbolism is that Jesus' blood was shed, just like the blood of the animal on the Day of Atonement, but the blood of the animal on the Day of Atonement, which was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the physical temple, was for atonement, was a representation of atonement. But when Jesus died, our forerunner, if you will, he went behind the veil to the mercy seat. His blood was offered there, and God accepted it, and it was a done deal. So now you don't have to even show up next Wednesday. Next Tuesday. No, we'll have more of Melchizedek next week, okay? All right.